Well, this time of year, there is a national gingerbread house competition up in Asheville, North Carolina. I'm sure many of you have gone up to Grove Park Inn, and you can walk around that luxurious hotel and see all these masterful gingerbread house creations on display. There are all kinds by adults and teens and children, and they hand out awards for winners of different categories. You can even go online and just look at some of them. And the first place winner in the youth category was a Yoda with a Santa hat on top, surrounded by little baby Yoda elves. So if you weren't going to look it up now, or then, you probably will now, there's lots of other really cool things that you can see there. But why does something like a gingerbread house competition draw so much attention? What is it about people that hardwires us to like to go and look at things like that? Well, people are hardwired to marvel at other people's creations. We're creative creatures. We like to look at the details of the construction and praise the aspects of the different ones we like most. In Luke chapter 1, we are told to admire and look carefully at the wonderful works of the Lord. What He has done in saving us. He has a beautiful plan of salvation that goes beyond just the mere admiration that we would give to gingerbread houses. This is something that deserves our worship. We're called to worship God's wonderful works in three ways at the end of this chapter. First, we worship God's wonderful works by believing in them, by placing our faith and trust in what He's done. Second, we worship His wonderful works by considering them, actually thinking carefully about what God has done. And then finally, we're to sing about them. We've already done that this morning, and we'll get a chance at the end of this message to sing once again about the wonderful works of the Lord. So notice, first of all, that we are to believe in God's wonderful works, and we're to expect God to work. In verse 57, we pick up in the story that we've been tracing through this month. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." By this time in the story, we have great confidence in the words that the angel Gabriel pronounced to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, earlier in this chapter, telling them that they were going to have a son. Everything that the angel predicted came to pass. But even though we have confidence in this, there's something we shouldn't miss. That angel had appeared to Zechariah, the father, and he said, "Prove it." Zechariah doubted the promise. And so God said, "I'll give you a sign that I'm going to do this. You will be mute until the day your son is born." So it's easy for us to look at this and believe this story because we have the words printed on the page. We can read it at any time. But Zechariah is nowhere here in the story. He doesn't have opportunity to speak. Where's this man who should have been the hero but was muted because of his unbelief? He's missing as a reminder that believing God's promises matters. You know, the missionary William Carey has a famous quote. He says, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And he's right. You know, our attitude and our expectation of what God can do makes all the difference in the world. As we trust in His promises and we believe, we need to expect great things from God. We need to believe in these wonderful works, knowing that He can still work in our lives today. The Holy Spirit encourages us in this way through the Apostle Paul when he said this, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us," that's the salvation God's working in us, "to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You see, the wonderful news is that when you expect God to work, then you believe in His wonderful works, you will not be disappointed. He can do abundantly above all that you ask or think. And when He does that, this story tells us that we can rejoice in God's work. Look at verse 58. It says, after this son was born that God had promised, it says that Elizabeth, her neighbors and relatives, heard the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. This is a community celebration. Elizabeth had gone into hiding when she found she was going to bear a son. So you can imagine the surprise of all the people when they announce, we have a baby son. And then they come in to celebrate. You know, last couple of weeks we had a drop-in at our house on Sunday evenings, and many of you came in and visited. And if you came, you knew what it was like with the stream of people in and out of the house and all the different rooms, eating and talking and fellowshipping. This is probably what it was like for Elizabeth and Zechariah. All these people streaming through their house, celebrating and rejoicing in what God had done. And notice the focus of the celebration. It says in verse 58, they were rejoicing because the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They knew who had done this. She had been barren. She was past the age of childbearing. And yet, here it was. It was a fulfillment of the promise. If you look back at verse 14 in Luke chapter 1, the promise was this, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. You know, if we really believe in the wonderful works of God, we're going to take time to give him the credit. I mean, how often do we receive a wonderful answer to prayer or blessing in our life, the relief of some kind of concern or worry, and we just move on past it? We don't take time to stop and then rejoice in what God has done. We're always focusing on the next thing, the next improvement in our lives. Yet in Luke 17, Jesus teaches us this important lesson. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. It's a wonderful work of God, a marvelous act of mercy. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Samaritans were kind of like a half-breed of the Jews. They intermingled with other nations, so they were looked down on by the Jews. Jesus answers to this Samaritan, who was supposedly second class. He says, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Get this. Your faith has made you well. That man's return was an evidence that he believed that God had done this. You know, we have a wonderful opportunity in front of us when God does wonderful works in our lives. We have an opportunity to give him the credit. And that might seem like an obvious application, but it is amazing how rarely we take time to give God thanks for what he has done. You know, our Father is constantly working. He's providentially guiding our lives, and he does things all the time that show his wonderful works in our lives. And if we really believe God has done these wonderful works, we'll take time to park on this fact and think about it a little bit and rejoice in what God has done. Praise God for what he has done. You know, this is actually a great opportunity to show everyone else our faith. When you praise God for what he has done to unbelievers, they see in your life your faith in action. It's a way of witnessing. We must believe in God's wonderful works, and we do so by expecting him to work and rejoicing when he does. And for those who believe, we also receive a particular joy. We not only expect him to work and rejoice in it, we get to participate in what God is doing. Notice verse 59, the story continues. And on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child. You know, at the beginning of this story, Elizabeth and Zechariah were described as devout Jews. And this was part of the Jewish religious system. They would come and circumcise their male child on the 8th day, according to the Jewish law. So this is really a typical expected event if a male child is born. And yet, the things that happen in this story are anything but typical. This was a significant work that God was doing, and yet the people around them are completely ignorant of it. They're in for a big surprise. You know, in New Testament times, the community was much more significant than it is now. There was a lot of community expectations in childbirth process and even naming a child. And if you were to go against the grain, it was really, really bad, unpopular thing to do. We kind of respect and praise individualism in our society. But notice the group here comes for this circumcision event. And they're also ready to name the child, the group. Look at verse 59. It says, and on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. And the reason that they're doing this now is because Zechariah can't speak. The head of the household is mute. So there's this problem. They're concerned because the mother steps in verse 60. Elizabeth, his mother, answered, no, he shall be called John. Then they said to her, none of your relatives are called by that name. So they get all bent out of shape here because they think Elizabeth is acting funny. There's no one in the family with that name. This is a big event. Everyone's celebrating. They've just given birth to their only son, and she wants to name him John? That's weird. They didn't know that the angel Gabriel had commanded them to do this. Elizabeth had carried this child to term while in seclusion, so no one else knew this story. And Zechariah was mute. So it becomes apparent that probably Zechariah and Elizabeth had somehow communicated this to each other during this time. He told her that God had called them to name the child John. But really what God is doing here is he's providentially setting up a second chance. He's setting up a second chance for Zechariah to show that he's going to believe what God has said. Where before he scoffed and said, prove it, what's he going to do now? And what makes it even more interesting is we discover that Zechariah is not only dumb, he can't speak, he's deaf, he can't hear. Notice verse 62, it says, and they made signs to his father, Zechariah, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. They had to make signs to him instead of talking to him. In the Bible, often the inability to hear and the inability to speak went together, dumbness and deafness. So these people come to Zechariah. He probably hasn't heard anything they've said to Elizabeth. And so they're trying to get this independent assessment from the head of the household. What does Zechariah think? Okay, Elizabeth, you've said your piece. What does he think? Don't tell him what Elizabeth has said. So everyone looking on in eager expectation, watch as John takes out a little wax tablet and he writes his own declaration. Notice verse 63. He says, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. It's a beautiful story because God shows his mercy on Zechariah. He gives him a second chance to participate in the wonderful works of the Lord, where before the angel Gabriel had told him, and he could have gone out and told everyone this declaration. When he disbelieves, he falls mute. And now he changes. Zechariah learns the lesson and he participates. So God mercifully even gives him more blessing in verse 64. It says there that immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. You know, we can appreciate this change in some very real and tangible ways. Let me just ask this question. How much do hearing aids cost? A lot of money, right? And they don't always do their job as well as you would like. They aren't guaranteed to last. Or how much money have parents shelled out for a child who needs speech therapy? It takes a lot of work. They may pay hundreds of dollars an hour for a child just to learn how to talk correctly. But no one can overcome total dumbness and deafness. This is a miracle. You can't put a price tag on it. It's like those old MasterCard priceless commercials. Do you remember those? Here's one, and you'll tell by the amount of money listed here that this is an old commercial. It says, there's this dad, and he takes his boy to a baseball game together in the commercial, and you see him going into the stadium, and the commercial says, two tickets. $28. And then they go in and get their refreshments and sit down. It says two hot dogs, two popcorns, two sodas, $18. And then they go into the fan store and they come out and the boy's holding a baseball and it says one autographed baseball, $45. And then they sit down in the stands, and the boy smiles and starts talking to his dad and says, having a real conversation with your 11-year-old son, priceless. Zechariah's restoration here was priceless. And it wasn't just because he could talk and hear now. It's because he could participate in what God was doing and declare to people what God had done for them. You know, even though you fail to obey God and suffer the consequences, God is merciful. He will restore you and forgive you if you come to Him confessing your failures. Zechariah had to bear the consequences of his sin. For 9 months, he was deaf and dumb. And it hurts your heart terribly when you fail, doesn't it? You mess up big time. You regret missed opportunities. You know the damage you've caused. But God gives second chances. He's a God of mercy and grace. And Zechariah could use his once speechless mouth to now praise God because he had been forgiven and restored. And Zechariah's situation is unique in that no one else is going to be the father of John the Baptist, right? None of us is going to have that privilege. But this story reveals, just in general, God's fatherly care for His children. He will discipline believers for their good. So when you mess up and God allows difficult circumstances, the consequences of your sin into your life, realize that it's because He loves you. He's working to change you from the inside out. Remember, Zechariah was already described in verse 6 as righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But he messed up. I mean, is there any one of us who's exempt? Peter messed up big time. Abraham, the prodigal son. We see all these pictures in the Bible of people making mistakes, and yet God's discipline of forgiveness is an evidence of His love. So Proverbs 3 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father the son in whom He delights." So take hope in the fact that God loves you enough to do a wonderful work in your life and change you. He loves you. You might feel as helpless as a mute and deaf person, but God can open ears and loosen tongues. He can change you. Will you believe in His wonderful works? If we truly believe this, if we expect that God will do this, then we have the opportunity of participating in what He does and rejoicing when He does it. We take part in His wonderful works. And this is one way that we worship God for His wonderful works. But there's another way we worship God for His wonderful works. We don't just believe what He's doing. We also take time to consider it carefully. You know, there's something that happens in your heart that no one else can see, and is extremely important when God's working. We need to consider His wonderful works. The response of the people who witness Zechariah's tongue being loosed teach us that God's wonderful works demand a reverent kind of fear. Notice verse 65. It says, "And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea." This was not an event that could be easily dismissed or forgotten. There's some things you experience in life and you just move on, but this was not one of those things. Everyone that witnessed this event responded with reverent fear. It sobered their minds. It hushed them into quiet thought. I may have told this story to some of you once before, but I think it's worth repeating. There was a friend that I reconnected with who I hadn't talked to in 10 years. This was sometime last year. And he sounded like nothing like the friend I used to know. And at first I thought it was a joke. I thought, like, did I get the right phone number? I was checking my Facebook contacts to make sure everything was accurate as I'm talking to this person on the phone and trying to figure out, who is this guy? Everything was correct, though. All the information was right, and yet he sounded totally different. And I slowly started to accept the reality that I was talking to my old friend. And so he clarified, though, to me, because he knew I was kind of like disturbed almost, like, who am I talking to? And he said, "You know what, Cameron? We really haven't talked in a long time. And a lot has happened since we last talked." He continued on. He said, "You know what? I think I actually got saved 4 years ago." And I was shocked, really, because this was a guy that I had gone to Bible college with. This was a guy who loved to preach. This was a guy who traveled on evangelistic teams and was very enthusiastic and telling other people about the Lord. And he went on to describe to me his frustration with trying to preach, so much so to the point where he just finally gave up on it. And he got to this bitterly low point where he realized something incredible. And this is what he confessed to me. He said, "Cameron, I didn't know God. I like to talk about things about God. I like the idea of preaching, of getting up and telling people things. But I didn't know God. I had no relationship with Him." Then he went on to describe for me how he started to sincerely pray and seek after God. And God changed him radically, so much so that I didn't even recognize him when I talked to him on the phone. He was like a different person. Now, there other people in his life began noticing the change, and his wife asked him what had changed. And he said he didn't really tell her anything about it at first because he didn't know what to make of it. But she noticed God's work in his life. And so this unexpected, kind of awkward conversation that got off to a rough start ended up with us rejoicing together as we were catching up, and I'm realizing what God has done in my friend's life in totally changing him. And so I got off the phone, and I just had to sit down on the couch for a while and think about it. Because it was so stunning to see God's work in this man's life. It was refreshing. It was glorious. And this is one of those moments in Scripture. God did such an amazing work that people were stunned. Their stunned fear led them to even further quiet contemplation. Just like I needed time to sit down on the couch and process what was going on. So this story goes on and tells us that God's wonderful works demand quiet contemplation. They're not only stunned, but notice in verse 66 what they say. "And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?'" You know, most people are more familiar with this Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. Every year we read it, and there we find that Mary did the same thing. After Jesus is born and the shepherds go and spread the news of the birth, in Luke chapter 2, verse 18, you just look forward there real quick, and it says, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." She wondered. See, this is not just something that Mary did. This is a theme that's in the entire book of Luke. It's not just the Christmas story. It's the prelude to the Christmas story. God is working, setting the stage for the birth of Jesus Christ, and people are baffled. They're like, "What's going on here? Something significant's happening." And they don't know what's going to happen next, so they're watching with great anticipation. Just this past week, Emily and I celebrated our 10th wedding anniversary on Thursday. That I distinctly remember 11 years ago when I walked into a Christmas party and I was by myself. Someone had encouraged me to go. I didn't really want to go, but I walked in. And she walked in on the other side of the room, and there was no gentleman with her, which surprised me because up until that point, she'd always been spoken for. So I took advantage of the opportunity and walked over, and she wanted to talk to me. So we started talking, and we went through the line and got our food and sat down at a white elephant exchange. Neither one of us had brought a present to the party, so her dorm supervisor gave us some extra presents, and we passed them around the white elephant exchange. And I left from that party wondering, what's going to happen next? Then went home for Christmas break, considering, what is God doing in my life? I wanted to know what was going to happen. And when God does a wonderful work, we should be watchful. We should tuck away those moments in our hearts because we want to know what it all means. What's God's purpose in my life? And in this story, the people ask about John, "What then will this child be?" The question sets up the suspense of the story. You know, our response to God's wonderful works, especially when we don't understand them, should be to lay them up in our hearts. Don't pass over it. Don't dismiss it. Keep mulling it over in your heart, praying that God would make things clear to you in time. Because God works through His Word, and when He works through His Word, He gives us the interpretation of what's going on. He teaches us. by the scriptures to understand what he's doing in our lives, and sometimes we just don't understand it in the moment. And Luke drives the point home. I want to emphasize this because this is really what this text emphasizes. He makes a rare aside to the reader. You know, he's telling us the story, but then Luke himself steps in and he tells us something. This doesn't happen very much in the story. So what does Luke say here that is so significant? Well, the end of verse 66, after the people lay these things up in their hearts saying, what then will this child be? Notice it. For the hand of the Lord was with him. This is the heart of the story. This is what we should not forget. God was doing a wonderful work. God works in our lives, and he does it for good. We should marvel. As 21st century American Christians, we are always on the go. We're always looking to the next thing, especially around Christmas time. We're so busy. And yet what God is telling us here, that one of the best ways you can worship me is by carefully considering my wonderful works. I mean, we'll take time to go look at gingerbread houses, 45 minutes away, walk through all of them, admire them, talking about each detail, praising them to each other. How much more the wonderful works of God? That's what we've gathered together to do today. Perhaps only one leper came back to say thank you because the other nine were so excited to go on with their lives. I mean, in some ways, we can't blame them, right? They're healed. They can go do everything that they weren't able to do before. But what they missed was that there was a giver of those gifts, and the giver was more wonderful than the gift itself. Who was doing these wonderful works? It was the Lord. In fact, there are some people in our story in the book of Luke who totally missed it. And it did this very thing. Look at verse 65. Think about where this happened. It says, and fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. Last week we talked about how this is the area around Jerusalem. This is where the religious elite lived. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, Zechariah and Elizabeth were of a priestly line. Do you think that they heard about what was going on here with John the Baptist? Yeah. And yet their response was that they had places to go. They had things to do. They had people to see. And when Jesus comes, there is a white hot debate between these religious rulers about Jesus' origins and the testimony of John the Baptist. They knew this story. They knew what happened, and they still rejected what John said about Jesus, even though everyone knew he was from the Lord. So we should be careful. There is a sad response to the Lord's wonderful works. If your heart has been captured by this world and by the things in this world, it'll be very easy to dismiss what God is doing and move on. It's the Lord who's made all these things. The Lord made the earth and all it contains. Those are his good gifts to you. So don't get distracted by the gifts. Let them turn you to the giver, the one who can give you life. So that's what we do today. We worship God for his wonderful works by believing in them, and then by carefully considering them. And then finally in this text, we see that we can sing of God's wonderful works. It doesn't just stay in our hearts, it spills out in our lives. Last week, we went through Mary's song of praise in our special Christmas service. And now Zechariah finally gets a turn. He has to take the second place in line now because of the way he acted, but he gets a turn. And the same Holy Spirit who filled John the Baptist and his mother Elizabeth and Mary now fills Zechariah. And this song of praise highlights God's wonderful works, really in two areas. First, God does wonderful works in our physical salvation. And then he does wonderful works in our spiritual salvation. You know, right now, the World Cup is going on. I am not oblivious to this fact. It's between Argentina and France. And you can always watch the game later. You don't need to check the score right now. So if you follow soccer at all, you'll find that in these big sporting events, the fans have their own choruses. They have chants. They have cheers that they'll sing and that will waft through the stadium. And different soccer teams have different ones that they're known for. Why do people sing? because it allows us to express heightened emotions in a way that you can't do just by speaking. It allows us to lift our voices in praise at a totally different level. And that's what Zechariah gets to do. What's worth singing about here? Well, at the beginning of the prophecy, he's going to give us some rich truth about political salvation, a very physical, tangible thing on earth. And that might not seem significant to us, but we need to remember that these Jews had been under political oppression by the Romans for hundreds of years. They had been anticipating deliverance from their enemies to serve God in peace. And yet we also know in the story that when Jesus came, not everything happened as they anticipated. He did not fully carry out the prophecy read here. Jesus made it clear that he wasn't going to conquer and set up an earthly kingdom at that time. No, he had come for a different kind of purpose. So the question is, why would God, by the Holy Spirit, put this prophecy here before it all happens? And the answer is that it's the dawning of a new age. When Jesus came, it set off a whole series of events that the Jews anticipated but are not completely finished. There's an already portion, what Jesus has already done. The Messiah has already come. They were waiting for that. The Messiah has already saved his people from their sins. They were waiting for that. But there's a not yet portion, deliverance from enemies, Christ's literal rule among us, and us enjoying his presence for eternity. That's not yet. So you have both of these elements in this prophecy, because when Jesus came, it kicked off this new age where some has happened and some is yet to come. Notice this. Let's notice in the first half of this prophecy, the physical salvation the people of Israel were looking forward to. In verse 67, it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That happened, right? He sent the Messiah. Here he sent John the Baptist as the forerunner, but this is the beginning of a new age. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's right, Jesus came from the house of David. And he spoke, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Those are all things that happened when Jesus came. Now notice verse 71. There's a purpose yet unfulfilled that will come to pass, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So they anticipated a future physical deliverance. And we do the same thing, really. Someday our bodies will be resurrected. Someday Jesus Christ will return. And we know that's true because Jesus has already come. We have confidence that this will come to pass, but not yet. So we sing of it. We sing of our hope. Notice that on the second side of this prophecy, there is the spiritual salvation that Jesus already accomplished. Look at verse 76. He's talking about John the Baptist. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Here it is. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's happened. And then notice the dawning of the new age at the end. Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And think about this. Think of who's prophesying this mercy and forgiveness from God. It's Zechariah, the man who failed, the man who here has just been restored. The man who got a second chance now tells everyone of the salvation that's going to come in Jesus Christ and the mercy that God is sending. It's a beautiful story. And well, tons of people are going to be watching or are watching the World Cup final, Argentina versus France on TV. And when someone scores, the whole stadium is going to erupt in cheering and joy. What they're going to get at the end of it is a little hunk of metal. right? And some passing fame that might last for maybe 100 years, 200. We don't remember the Olympic athletes from Greece. We don't remember all the exploits of so many people in past history. But what Jesus has done by coming to this earth and dying for our sins far exceeds any of that. And that's why we sing. He has brought salvation and He will come again. And so we sing. A new age has dawned. We bask in its sunlight. And that glorious gospel is still ringing in our ears that Zechariah sings of here. But we're still in suspense. Christmas is next week. So we're left at verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. This is John the Baptist. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. What then will this child be? What is John the Baptist going to do as he prepares the way for Jesus? Well, we're going to have to wait for a little while because there's an even more important story next week. And that's the birth of Jesus Christ. When we believe in God's wonderful works, when we carefully consider what God is doing, it leads us to sing of it, what God has done. This is the way we worship the wonderful works of the Lord. You know, perhaps you identify with Zechariah today. You have messed up this week, or you messed up big time in your life, and you know that you need God's mercy and forgiveness. Take hope. Take encouragement. You can still participate in the wonderful works of the Lord. Willingly accept the consequences of whatever you've done. Turn to the Lord. Ask for His forgiveness and mercy, and He will forgive you. Run to Him for grace. Don't let it sideline you. Instead, sing about God's mercy. Perhaps you don't understand everything that God's doing in your life today. You're kind of clouded with questions or doubts about what is God actually doing in some of these circumstances that I'm facing? You know, God is calling us all. I mean, we have some golden opportunities here in the next couple of weeks. And I'm preaching to myself here. We got three kids, a fourth one on the way. If some of you didn't know that, I guess that's the announcement. But and we're busy. It's crazy busy. So how much more should we be intentional about taking time to reflect on what God has done during this Christmas season? Take some time, men in your families, take time out to lead them and say, we're gonna focus on this. And consider what God is doing in your life right now. Don't move on. Don't rush away. And if He's done wonderful works, take some time to thank Him for it. Praise Him. And in this moment now, we get to sing. Let's sing together as the body of Christ of the wonderful works that God has done in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us.